It's interesting how Brandon's encouraging word kind of tied with the scripture reading this morning. And wisdom is something that, you know, that when Solomon was looking at that, as Brandon talked about, he is asking for wisdom to be able to succeed in the task that he's given, not necessarily so that he would have a bigger army or the wealthiest nation. And as you kind of see there, from fast forward even to the New Testament in Matthew 6:33, where it says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." See, Solomon did have those other things when he asked for wisdom and guidance from God. And so I think it's encouraging for us to do that as well, as we are asking for wisdom and guidance from God and seeking first his kingdom. Then when stuff arises, you know, we will be successful, even if we aren't maybe physically successful. But today we're going to look in, turn your Bibles to John chapter 5. And as we're going through last week, we talked in verse 27 and 30. We specifically looked at those two verses, and we were looking how Jesus has the authority to execute judgment. And we talked about how authority was given an authority. Another word for a synonym of authority is responsibility. And so not only does he have the authority to execute judgment, he has the responsibility to execute judgment. And if you talk about and apply that to us as well, because we will judge with him. And so when we are talking about what are we doing as Christians, or how are we making a judgment, if you will, or discernment, because if we don't have a motivation to seek and save the lost, if there's no discernment there, then we don't have what are we doing? There's no discernment of what is right and wrong, and it kind of goes back even to wisdom there a little bit, because it's not by our own initiative. And Jesus talked about that in verse 30, is that he doesn't judge by his own initiative, but what he hears, he passes judgment. So what the word of God, how people line up with the word of God, and how they obey that, or how they obey it or they don't obey it, is the judgment. That's what he is. That's his line, if you will, or his formula to determine what judgment is righteous and what and who goes to the resurrection of life and who goes to the resurrection of the dead. And so right in between that, in verse 28 and 29 is what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to talk in a little bit of a little bit outside of, not really outside the passage, but we're going to talk about a few different ideas that are misbelieved, because it does kind of apply to us now, because you hear people saying it quite a bit. But we'll go ahead and read these verses here first in chapter 20, or chapter 5, verse 28 of the Gospel of John. And it says, "And do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice." Okay, so it's important to understand there when you look at that passage, when he says all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So we're talking now, we saw before in verse 25 that, and we talked even last week a little bit, that dead can have three different meanings in Scripture. It can mean spiritually dead, physically dead, or eternally dead. Okay, and so physical death is something that all of us will, some way, we're going to be changed. We're going to talk a little bit about that today too, but we're either going to be changed or we're going to die physically. Spiritual death is something that we're resurrected from. If we have died to sin, we resurrect, walk newness of life. That happens when we sin. And eternal death is if we don't obey. And we're talking here a little bit, both the all who are in the tombs, all those who have died physically, and as we'll see in verse 29, will come up to a certain kind of resurrection. One will come up to the resurrection of life, and one will come up to the resurrection of judgment or the eternal death. But before we get to there, we're going to the word for hour. Okay, so it's important to notice that do not marvel, for an hour is coming. Now that word is used in the New Testament and quite a few times, and what it means is like a time or a period or an hour. And it's used in reference in Matthew chapter 8. We won't go there, but when the centurion comes up to Jesus and he says, "Hey, can you heal my servant?" And he says, "You don't come with me because I know who I have authority, and I'm under authority, and I know that you have authority, so you can just say the word." And then in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 8, it says that very hour his servant was healed. Okay, so when we're looking at this word hour, it is not a symbolically long period of time. It's a short period of time. Okay, so that's what we need to understand as we're starting off looking through this today, because there are some who are going to change that meaning to a long period of time because it doesn't fit a narrative that they are preaching. So this hour is a short period of time. Let's continue reading here in verse 28, I guess. Notice again, it says, all of those who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. And in verse 29, he says, and shall come forth those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So notice what he says there. He says the word all who are in the tombs. So both the righteous and the wicked who have died, there'll come an hour, a short time period when all of them will hear his voice and will come forth to judgment, those who are righteous to the resurrection of life, and those who are wicked to the resurrection of judgment, or the eternal death. Okay, so we have all three forms of death spoken about in this passage in John. Chapter 5 here, have physical death, and we have spiritual death, which we talked about in some weeks past, but also eternal death. So eternal death is going to be brought forth because someone is still dead spiritually. And the only way to escape eternal death is not to be dead spiritually. Okay, let's move on talking about this. So this is one of I don't know if it's like a go-to passage or... When you're looking at talking about the rapture, and this we're going to talk a little bit today, and we're going to kind of examine it does kind of apply to our time, not because I think it's closer, premillennial or anything, but because of a lot of premillennial preachers are preaching that the rapture could happen here shortly. Okay, so I think it's important for us to understand what the Bible says about the rapture, if it says anything about the rapture, and what the Bible says about the idea of the rapture. Okay, now as we'll go through this here, some things pro rapture people will say is that, well, people say that rapture's not in the Bible, which the word isn't in the Bible, and I don't have a problem with the word not being in the Bible. I have a problem with the idea not being in the Bible. Okay, because the word second coming is also not in the Bible. Okay, the term Bible isn't in the Bible. There's terms that we use that describe something that we will use that is not necessarily in the Bible. I'm not saying that it's either good or bad. I think we need to use our judgment for that. But I don't have a problem with necessarily that the word rapture is not in the Bible. I have a problem that the rapture itself, what the rapture is described as, is not in the Bible. Okay, so the rapture is where, if you on a premillennial scale, you're going to have the rapture of a secret rapture. Is really not everyone sees Christ's return. Okay, only the Christians, according to premillennial rapture theory here. So then that happens, and then you have a few different versions of that, because you have pre-trib, post mid-trib, and post-trib, which we won't get into all that detail. But kind of the main idea is that the rapture happens, 7-year tribulation, then 1,000-year reign on earth, which is in Israel, and that's why you're hearing all the talk about Israel now and all this stuff now, how we need to help Israel. I won't get into that today either, but that's also false. And then Jesus returns and takes his bride. Okay? So how does that line up then? It is that only the Christians, according to the rapture, only the Christians go to heaven at that time, and then the wicked are still here. But on this face of here in John chapter 5, when he says all who are in the tombs will hear the voice, and those who are righteous will resurrect to the resurrection of life, and those who are wicked will be to the resurrection of judgment. See, there is not a split resurrection. There's not a split judgment here. See, and that's what the premillennial people will have to do, is that those who are in the rapture already pass before the judgment seat, because that's what the scripture says is when Jesus comes again, we pass before the judgment seat. They just divide it out. The problem is that the scripture doesn't say that, especially here. And we're going to look into a couple of the main passages today and just actually see what that actually says. But on the surface here, I shouldn't say on the surface, but in the passage here, in the context, when he is talking about judgment, and he's talking about there will come an hour, a short period of time, a time period when, I'm not sure if it's literally an hour, because when Christ comes again, when the earth is destroyed, time also will be destroyed. See, we're bound by time now. But when that happens, what hour is supposed to represent is a short period of time. So however long it takes for Christ to come and all the dead, both wicked and righteous, to rise and stand before the judgment seat of God, I guess that would be what he's talking about, it being an hour. But it's not a long period of time, as a lot of people are going to try and say it is. And when this happens, both the righteous and the wicked hear him. And both the righteous and the wicked resurrect and go and stand before the judgment seat. Let's look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so there's a couple different viewpoints of rapture. I mean, there is the post or pre-tribulation rapture, which is mostly common one. And there's the mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture, which they'll say it happens right in the middle of the seven-year tribulation. And then there's the post-trib rapture, which means that they think that it happens after the 7 years of tribulation. Okay, none of them make sense, because when you have that, if you have the pre-tribulation rapture, the church is raptured for 7 years and comes back to earth for 1,000 years. Or if you have the mid-tribulation rapture, the church is raptured halfway through, so they're only in heaven for 3.5 years and have to come back and dwell on earth again. And if you have the post-tribulation rapture, basically the church goes up and comes back down. Okay, so none of them really make sense according to what the scripture says, and we're going to look at actually some of the passages that they will use to defend that, if you will, which is also going to carry over a little bit into the class about girding ourselves with the truth, because it's important for not only that we gird ourselves with the truth, but that we don't misrepresent the truth either. So in verse 17 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, "Then we who are alive shall remain, and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." Okay, so the word in the New American Standard that says caught up. Okay, the reason that we have the word rapture is that the Latin word, when it's translated, the Latin version of this for the word caught up is where we get our word for rapture. Okay, and so that's why they use the term rapture. Okay, so they're using this here as the idea of being caught up. It doesn't have any specific meaning. It's just basically the idea is that we are caught up, or we are taken up, or snatched up with Christ. Okay, so the idea isn't necessarily a rapture idea. You don't have to believe in the rapture to believe that we're going to be caught up or going to be rescued from the destruction of the world, because that is true for the Christian. Now, it's really easy to make an argument when you take things out of context. So let's back up to verse 13, and we're going to read through here of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And it says, "But I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Okay, so the term asleep here is referencing those who are dead in Christ. Okay, it's not saying that they're just sleeping. Okay, so when we get to the chapter 5, there's a different term for sleep. And again, it's kind of like the word death. Okay, there's different versions of death: physical death, spiritual death, or eternal death. The word sleep, when it's talking about the Christian, is those who are dead in Christ and are waiting judgment, or waiting the reward. The word sleep in the context of the wicked is those who are sleeping and are drunk, that are not sober, they're not awake, and so they are in their sins. Anyway, so in verse 13 again, "About those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout and the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive will remain and remain shall be caught up with them, together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Okay, so when we're looking at this here, Paul is simply saying he's dealing with the fact that, hey, we are not those with like those without hope. We are not like those who are worried about those who have died in Christ. The loved ones that have died in Christ, that have passed on, we are not like those without hope, because we know that God will bring with him them, and we will be caught up with them, and thus we all will be together, we'll always be with the Lord. Okay, so he is just simply pointing out the fact that, hey, it's going to be okay. Okay, there is probably some problem going on in Thessalonica there, that some teaching or some concern about, hey, what about those who have died? And so he's just saying, hey, we who are still here, they're coming back with him. They're going to rise first, and we will rise and meet them in the air. Notice another thing that he says in end of verse 17. He says, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Okay, if you look at premillennial doctrine, that's not necessarily the case. Because when you have the rapture, then you come back to earth, then you go back. I mean, that doesn't really fit when we ascend to heaven with Christ. That doesn't really fit the phrase, we shall always be with the Lord, when we come back to earth. Okay, so there's even those little details I think it's important for us to pay attention to, is that they don't really line up with what the Scripture says. And it's not that I have a problem with the word rapture itself, because that means like a change or caught up. I have a problem with the doctrine, because it's not in the Scripture. Let's keep reading here in chapter 5. See, again, when Paul wrote the letter, he's not writing, like there's not divisions in the letter. So this is a continual thought through here on into chapter 5. Okay, so he says, verse 1, now as for the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full and well that the day of the Lord will come just like the thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them like suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not of the darkness that you should be overtaken, not of the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, he who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. So when we're looking at this context here, when he is talking about the day of the Lord, or he's talking about the Christians being caught up, notice what he says there. First off, there is no sign. He says, you don't need me to write anything to you about times or epochs, because you yourselves know that the day of the Lord is coming like a thief. You yourselves know that there is no sign for the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, when he is, and premillennialists can kind of change that term around too, and we'll get into that in a second here. But the day of the Lord, he says, will bring upon those who are asleep, those who are drunk, those who are of the darkness, the day will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs, destruction will come on suddenly. They'll say peace and safety, and then they'll have destruction. But he says that we are not of the night, that the day should overtake us, because we're alert and we're ready. So when Christ comes again, he is dealing with both the righteous and the wicked, because the destruction that's going to be brought about when the day of the Lord happens is judgment. Now, the premillennialists will kind of twist this around and say that the day of the Lord, there's multiple days of the Lord. Okay, so this particular day of the Lord is not talking about judgment. Okay, or it'll say there's destruction, but maybe that's the tribulation. Okay, now I understand. Granted, there is the day of the Lord simply means the day that God does something. Okay, so a day of the Lord, another day of the Lord that's in Scripture in Joel chapter 2 is talking about the day that Christ resurrected from the dead. Okay, and that's what he's talking about, the day of the Lord, or as John writes it in Revelation chapter 1, the Lord's day, okay, which referred to the first day of the week. So just because the word day of the Lord is used does not necessarily mean that it's talking about the same thing, but the context here of the day of the Lord, there's destruction for the wicked, but the righteous are not overtaken by it. So let's look at 2 Peter chapter 3. And here's another time that the day of the Lord is used. And as we look in here, notice some of the similarities of what's happening here and what he's talking about. So we're going to start in verse 3. He says, of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. He says, "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mockings, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all continue just the same, just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But the present heavens and earth are being by his word, are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Okay, so first off, you see that Peter's saying that people are always going to say, when's the day coming? Everything's always been the same since the beginning of creation. There's always the promise that's coming. They're mocking that Christ isn't coming back. And so he's saying it escapes their notice that, you know, as he goes on and describes, God is not slow in his coming, but he is patient. He's patient, not want anyone to perish. But notice what in verse 7, he says that the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Remember in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that it talks about the day of the Lord brings about destruction. Well, they're saying peace and safety, then destruction suddenly hits, like birth pangs. Follow a little further down in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." So I understand the day of the Lord can have maybe a different meaning, but when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, it says the day of the Lord will come like a thief, I'm going to make a wild guess and say that's probably talking about the same day of the Lord. So when Peter is saying, when he's talking about the day of the Lord in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 there, what does he say? He says, in which the heavens will pass away. See, according to premillennial doctrine and the rapture doctrine, the day of the Lord, the rapture happens before the day of the Lord, then after the day of the Lord, there's a seven-year tribulation and a thousand-year reign on earth. But according to what the scripture says, the day of the Lord, when that comes like a thief in the night, the heavens and the earth will pass away. There's not really that much room for 1,007 years in there. Because the day of the Lord is when that destruction is going to happen. And then notice what he says in verse 11. He says, since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? So notice another thing it says there. That we are looking for the day of the Lord. As in what he is saying there is he is saying that we are hastening or bringing it on. If he hastens something, it means you're bringing it on. Well, how are we bringing on the day of the Lord? Well, by preaching the gospel, and the more and more people have become Christians and added to the spiritual temple, once there's no one else that are going to be obedient, that's when the day of the Lord is going to happen. That's when he's coming. See, remember he said he's not slow in his coming, but he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God knows who are his and who are not his. God knows who are going to be obedient and who are not going to be obedient. So when that last Christian is obedient, that's when he's going to come. There's no reason for us to be here if nobody else is going to believe the message. Now, we don't know that. God knows that. But notice what if we are hastening the day of the Lord, the one that brings about the destruction of the earth, the one in the day of the Lord when the earth is completely destroyed and the ungodly men are judged, that means we're still on earth. That means the rapture didn't take place 1,007 years before. That means that the rapture doctrine is false. Because we are still here preaching the gospel and bringing forth the day of the Lord, because if the gospel is not preached, people are not saved. And if the gospel is preached, people are saved and added to the spiritual temple. And therefore, when that happens, when that's done, that's when the day of the Lord will happen. That's when he'll come for his bride. When his bride, if you reference Revelation chapter 19, when it says his bride makes herself ready. Well, if people aren't Christians yet that are going to be Christians, they're not quite ready. But once everyone is a Christian, and once everyone's obedient, who is going to be obedient, is the bride not ready? So the bride is making herself ready. So when the bride is ready, the husband comes for the bride. That's when he's going to return. And so when we see that there, that day of the Lord there, and the destruction, and the context of both 2 Peter 3 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that's talking about the same day. That's talking about the same day in which both righteous and wicked people are still on earth, which makes complete sense with John chapter 5 when he says, there'll come an hour when all who are in the tombs will hear my voice. Because there's not a separate resurrection. There's not a separate coming. There's not a separate ascension. The day that the righteous ascend before judgment is the same day that the wicked will ascend to judgment. And they'll be judged. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here's another passage talking that is used. And again, when you take a few verses and leave out the context, it's easy to build the doctrine. And so we're going to read here, starting in verse 50. And usually when they'll reference, if you look up when the premillennialist has the, whatever their theme on rapture, and they'll use the term, use a passage in 1 Corinthians 15 here, they'll usually only quote 51 through 53. Okay, so let's start in verse 50. It says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which also, you know what that points to? Means it's not a physical kingdom for 1,000 years. Okay? Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? It's convenient to leave that verse out when you're talking about some physical kingdom, because it actually speaks against the physical kingdom. But flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, which means we shall not all die, But we shall all be changed. So what he's saying there to start with is that not everyone's going to be dead when Christ comes. There's obviously people still on earth. Okay, so he's talking to Christians here, right? And he's saying, not all of us will be dead. So we know that not all the Christians, there's going to be Christians on earth when he returns. Okay, verse 52, in a moment, a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will rise imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when he's talking there, the dead he's referencing is those who are dead in Christ. But notice, and we'll get to that in a second. Let's keep reading verse 54. He says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Okay, so looking at this passage here, when we're kind of thinking about testing, we're testing the doctrine of premillennialism or the rapture here. Notice what he says there, at the last trumpet. Okay, so when you look up that word means like the end or the last. There's no more after. But according to premillennial doctrine, that they use this as the rapture, that's not technically the last trumpet, because you have seven trumpets in Revelation that they still have to go to. What he is referencing there at the last trumpet means that's the last one. That's the last signal. That's the last time. That's the end. There's not 1,007 years after the last trumpet, because therefore it wouldn't be the last trumpet. And then he goes on and says that when this perishable body puts on immortality, when we all shed the physical body and change to the glorified body, then the saying will come, as it is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Okay, so notice what that happens there is that when that happens, that's when death is abolished. When death is abolished, when we Christians put on the immortality, death is abolished. But according to premillennial doctrine, there's still 1,007 years for death. So that doesn't line up with what the scripture says. Even going, let's back up a few verses in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23. It says, but each to his own order. Christ, the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The last enemy is not Satan, even though maybe he has the power of death. You could probably say that could technically be that, I guess, but the specific thing that he's talking about there is death. The last enemy that he has abolished is death. And if you want to say that Satan had power over death, you could probably make that argument. But we need to make sure that we understand that death is the final enemy. And what he's saying there is that at his coming, those who are Christ will come, and that's when the end is. That's when he delivers the kingdom up, the kingdom being the people. He catches us up. That would make aligns perfectly with 1 Thessalonians 4 when we are caught up. He delivers up the kingdom to God. And when he does that, he delivers the kingdom when he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And the enemy that he has, he abolishes last, is death. And if the rapture is true, And he takes us up, there's still 1,007 years of death after that. That wouldn't fit the context of 1 Corinthians 15. Because when the Christians are taken up, death is abolished. That's the end. When the Christians are taken up, the world is abolished. The world melts with intense heat. That's the end. On the day that he comes for his bride, on the day of the Lord, like that comes like a thief in the night, which nobody knows, the earth is abolished. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. So another, again, when you take verses out of a context, you can build a doctrine. And so we're going to show one more here in Matthew 24. And when you take something out of context, it's easy to build that. And so here in verse 40, it says, "Then there shall be two men in the field. One will be taken, and one will be left. Two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken, and one will be left." And so these verses here are given in defense of the rapture, where there's people in the field and the Christian's taken and the wicked's left. And people in the mill and the Christian is taken and the wicked is left. Okay? And that's the belief, or that's how it is taught, and that's what the verse that they'll use to describe that. Okay, so we're gonna look at Matthew 24 a little more detail, but let's go to Matthew 13 first to get a little more context and more information here. Matthew 13, and Jesus here is talking in parables, and he tells a parable of the tares among the wheat. So in verse 24, Matthew 13, verse 24, he says, "He presented another parable to them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went away. And when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go up and gather them up?" And he said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to go together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, 'First gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat in my barn.'" Notice what he says there. First gather up the tares and then gather the wheat. Okay, so he explains this a little bit later if you skip down to verse 36. He says, "And he left the multitude and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.'" And let's just stop there. So notice that a tare is not a weed. A tare is something that looks like wheat until, as it says back in verse 26 of Matthew 13, until it bore grain. So they didn't notice the difference until there was fruit. They didn't notice the difference until it started heading out. It wasn't quite ready for harvest, but it started heading out. They could tell the difference then. The tare is not a weed. A tare is something that looks like wheat, but when it really comes down to it, it's not wheat. So back in verse 37 of Matthew 13, it says, "And he answered and said to them, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace. That is, in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has an ear, let him hear." Which was gathered first? If you look at that, when he's saying that he's at the end of the age is the harvest. Notice what's still there at the end of the age. The wheat. The righteous are still there at the end of the age. And so when Christ comes again, he goes and he sends his angels to gather out of the wheat, gather all the tares. So the tares are come and they're taken. They're taken away and they're burned. But then the wheat's gathered up into the barn. So the tares are the first taken. So when we go back to Matthew 24, and so this idea of the rapture, in the rapture doctrine, the righteous are the first ones taken. But according to Scripture, the wicked, I'm not saying that the righteous are staying on earth after the wicked are taken. I'm simply just saying is that when the hour comes, when the day of the Lord comes, first he's going to take the tares and cast them into hell, and then the wheat is going to be gathered into the barn. Now notice here, like we read in verse 40 and 41 of Matthew 24, it talked about two men in the field, one's taken, one's left, and two women at the mill, one's taken, one's left. The taken one is the wicked one, not the righteous one. And the one that's left is the righteous. Now notice the context here. We'll start back in verse 35 because, again, that's context. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. So what he is changing the focus of here, in the chapter here, he is changing to when heaven and earth will pass away, which is the same as the day of the Lord, which is the same time when Jesus comes again. So heaven and earth will pass away, but notice what he says in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone. There is not a sign when heaven and earth will pass away. But you know what happens if you have the rapture doctrine? All you have to be good at is math, which not really that good at math, because you have the sign of when the end of the age will come. All you got to do is count 1,007 years if the rapture were to happen. But Jesus says that that day and hour, no one knows. Not the angels, nor the Son. And I think what he's talking there, he's talking about himself on earth. He didn't know when he was coming back. I think he knows now. But of that day and hour, nobody knows, not the Son, not the angels, but only the Father. So there's no sign. But continuing on reading there, he says in verse 37, he says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Let me stop there a second. So how the premillennialists rationalize this out is that the rapture is not the second coming. The rapture is not the coming of the Son of Man. But They use some of the passage talking about the rapture, but it's easy to do when you take it out of context here. Okay, so you have the rapture, the tribulation, the kingdom, and then the coming, or sometimes it's the coming and then the kingdom, and so on. But the second coming of Christ is not the same as the rapture according to their doctrine. Okay. But here, he says, notice what he says, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like in the days of Noah. Verse 38, for in those days which they were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, and they were marrying and given into marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. There shall be one or two men in the field. One will be taken or took away, and the other will be left. And two women at the grinding mill. One will be taken and the other left. In the context that it's used there, the taken one is the wicked one. It's just like in the days of Noah. Who was taken in the days of Noah? It wasn't Noah. It wasn't his sons. It was the wicked that were taken. The days of Noah. Hey, do you think that people were wondering what the ark was? See, but they didn't care. It didn't occur to them that there could be a flood. So they were saying something similar to maybe peace and safety. Then all of a sudden, destruction came. Then up until the day of that Noah entered the ark, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving into marriage. Up until the day that Noah went into the ark. And then that day, the fountains of the earth burst open and the floodwaters came and they flooded it and took all the wicked away. So just like that, there'll be two men in the field and the one will be taken and cast into hell and the one that's left will shine forth in the kingdom. And then he goes on in verse 42, he says, therefore, be on alert, for you do not know the day, you do not know which day your Lord is coming. It sounds like a thief in the night. See, the premillennialists will say that there are obvious, there are signs to the coming of Christ. But there's no sign for the rapture, but there's signs for the coming of Christ. But it's relatively clear that there is no sign. And it's relatively clear that those who are taken are not righteous. Those who are taken are wicked. So when we go back to John chapter 5, verse 28 says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear the voice, his voice, and shall come forth, those who did good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. See, all of what we talked about today falls right in line with what he is saying in John chapter 5 here. But if we have if the rapture doctrine does not fit into that, there is no secret coming for the righteous. I mean, and obviously it technically isn't a secret one anyway, because if that was the case, because when you have a bunch of people all of a sudden start missing, then there's probably not really a secret about it. But the point is that Jesus, when he comes again, the day of the Lord, the day which no one knows, the day or the hour, that day is when the earth will be destroyed. That day is when all who are in the tombs will hear him. That day is when judgment happens. That day is when both the righteous and the wicked go and stand before the judgment seat of God, of Christ. That day is the day that the new heaven and new earth is where the righteous will be. But the wicked, that day, the wicked will be taken first and cast into hell, and the righteous will shine forth. See, when we talk about truth, and we mention that even in wisdom, we talk about, Brandon said that in his opening, and also in the scripture reading this morning, we talk about wisdom, talk about truth, we talk about the Word of God. When wisdom happens, when we allow wisdom to guide us, then we're not taken astray or blinded or distracted, I guess would be a better term, by something that's supposed to happen at the end of time that people say. See, there's no warning about it other than the fact that the church is here on earth proclaiming that judgment is coming. And so when we talk about the physical death and the spiritual death and the eternal death, all of us will in some form, whether we die physically or are here when Christ comes, we're going to change. Some people are dead spiritually still. Some people are alive. But those who are dead spiritually will be dead eternally if they don't obey the gospel. And so it's our job, with that in mind then, to preach the gospel. It's our job to go forth and hasten the day of the Lord. Hasten it, because the more people that are added to the kingdom, the more people that are added to the temple, that's when Christ will return sooner. Yeah, okay, we're getting closer. Every day goes by, we're getting closer to the day of the Lord. But it doesn't mean that it's going to happen within my lifetime necessarily. I'm just saying that every day goes by, the work that's being done is getting closer. Yeah, but it's been getting closer since the day Jesus ascended. So I think it's important that we kind of understand a little bit of what this is talking about, because I think it's... there is some things that are going to be coming up about that if you haven't already been hearing a lot of that stuff with all the stuff going on in Israel and so on. The rapture's close or whatever. Or it could be getting close. But we need to understand and let the Word of God explain what the Word of God means instead of adding our own stuff to it. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for our blessings, Father, that we have. We thank you for your scripture that it's not our word against the false doctrine, but it's your word, Father, that we can proclaim against false doctrine and false teaching. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have, that you've given us, that we are not like those without hope, that we can be confident and know that those who are dead in Christ are will be with you forever, and when you return, we will be with you forever as well. We thank you, Father, so much for that, and for that blessing and that hope that we can have through your Son, Jesus, in his name. Amen.